Well, without a good foundation, you're sunk. These are the words of Tom Silva, a general contractor from Lexington, Massachusetts. He speaks of the home's foundation. It's that structure below ground that we can't typically see. It supports the house. It needs a sturdy footing. It needs a solid concrete. It needs reinforcement, waterproofing, even the right conditions in soil. Well, all of this is laid below the surface. A reliable house can then be built above. It's the strong foundation that supports the home. Well, in a similar way, in the Christian faith, God has given us what we need to stand. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 says that we, believers, are God's house, built by Christ, united in Christ. We're not to rely on our own power for this unity. We don't rely on our own ideas or our own supposed spirituality. We rely on God's grace to stand. God values our unity. Each member intent on one purpose. A unity is what we might say, it's seen above grade. It's visible to the watching world. God has poured the foundation for it. And because God has granted us privileges, we are to practice unity. It's the message of Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4 this morning. God has given you all you need to be unified with your church. In verse 1, God has poured the foundation. In verses 2 through 4, we then build in unity. In verse 1, God declares God's work. In verses 2 through 4, Paul calls for our obedience. Well, let's look at Philippians chapter 2 this morning. We'll read verses 1 through 4. The Word of God declares, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, this morning's passage is tied directly to last week. Our first word, therefore, makes us stop. It's the knot that ties two passages together. It causes us to look back. What we are about to see flows from what we have seen. Therefore. Last week, we learned that we are to conduct ourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Unity meant a strong stand against external forces. This morning, unity means a strong stand against internal strife. And all of this begins with God. We can enjoy unity because of what God has done. God has poured the foundation for unity. Look with me at verse 1. This is the declaration of what God has already done. Verse 1 stacks up four clauses. These are four short statements about what God has granted. You did hear me right when I said that God has granted it. Our English translations will begin each of these statements with the word if. If encouragement, if consolation, if fellowship, if affection. But in the Greek, there is no uncertainty about it. Grammatically, these are called first-class conditions. That means they are absolutely certain. Each of these ifs could actually be translated as since or because. Because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is consolation of love, because there is fellowship of the Spirit, because there is affection and compassion. And this is so like our Lord to do this. He gives us what we need to accomplish what he demands. Provision before practice. Resources before response. Paul enumerates the gifts God's given to the church. Of being redeemed, of being added to his elect, of being filled with grace. And what we will now see is the reality for every Christian. The four truths of verse 1 are unique to Christians. What God has given here is not true for the world, for the lost, for the unsaved. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have not turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, now's the time to do so. To enjoy his full forgiveness. To be added to his church with the redeemed. To receive these gifts that lead to unity. God grants privileges to believers. God has granted encouragement in Christ. Encouragement here means to call to one side. This is more than just words of affirmation. It's more than saying a nice thing as we encourage people in our day. Jesus uses a similar word to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14. He calls him the helper, the one who comes alongside. In verse 1, it is in Christ where this encouragement is found. Look back at the end of chapter 1, in verse 28, the Philippians are facing opponents. In verse 30, they're experiencing conflict. They needed to hear this. Christ bore suffering. He knows how to come alongside those who suffer. There's encouragement. You and I are knit together in Christ. It's an unbreakable bond that we will have through all of eternity. Christ is our strength from the moment of faith. Do you experience his encouragement this morning? God has granted comfort from love. God's love speaks closely to us. Perhaps you've experienced this. It's no audible voice, but there are times when we feel or sense the love of God. That inner working of the Holy Spirit who quenches us with the truth of God's love when we have a soul that thirsts. Do you experience God's comforting love? Thirdly, God has granted fellowship in the Spirit. Fellowship. This isn't donuts and coffee. This is a deep communion. It's an intimate partnership. It's a close relationship. Ephesians 1:13 affirms that each of us, you and I, were sealed in Christ with the promised Holy Spirit. That is a seal. That is a bond that cannot be broken. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit will fill our hearts with love and with hope. The Holy Spirit will intercede for us in our prayers. The Holy Spirit will give us gifts that we will then use in his church. The very presence of God, the Spirit, is our common bond. We commune with him. We commune with one another. Do you experience fellowship in the Spirit this morning? Well, there's a fourth foundation for spiritual unity in verse 1. God has granted affection and compassion. If you have a King James Version, your Bible will read, "If any, bowels and mercies." And if that sounds strange to you, it's because it is. Bowels and mercies. That's a very literal way of translating this Greek word. The Greek word for bowels in my Bible is affection. It originally referred to the stomach area of the body. This was thought to be the seat of certain strong emotions. Why did they do this? Well, perhaps if you've ever been nervous, very nervous or scared, you've felt a physical sensation in this part of your body. I think we call it butterflies. Well, this is what they're talking about here. The Bible authors are using this to describe a strong emotion, an affection, something that moves you to feel. And Paul's speaking of God's affection and God's compassion towards us, towards believers. What we've done is we've received undeservingly a great favor from God. God then produces in our hearts an affection and a compassion for other people. Those who have received such mercies extend these mercies to others. Do you experience affection and compassion this morning? Well, verse 1 is your experience, believer. If you are in Christ, this is what God has done for you. He's poured the foundation, and he's gone before you, so to speak. You know, I think back to God's call upon Moses. He asked Moses to do something very big, very intimidating. And what God did is he supplied Moses with everything he needed to succeed. In Exodus 3, God calls Moses, "Deliver my people from Egypt." Well, Moses is not convinced he can do this. He argues back with God, "Well, I have no ability." God tells him, "I will help you, and I will give you a sign." Moses continues to debate God. "I have no authority." God gives him what he needs. He gives him his name. Moses still is not convinced. "Well, I'm just not sure I can do this." God supplies him with a staff, better said, a snake. So God equipped Moses with everything he needed to execute his divine will. And God has given you and I resources, and he calls us to respond. Verse 1 details those resources. We just walked through them. It's what we need to be a united church. God did not grant us these mercies to bury them in the backyard. Would we receive Christ's encouragement and fail to encourage other believers? If we've been consoled with Christ, would we ignore his church? Can we commune with the Spirit but refuse others? Can we praise God's affection and his compassion but withhold it from other people? No. To each question, the answer is no. That is Paul's point. Believers have this common experience of grace. The true recipients of that grace will extend that to other believers. Unity in the church. And if this is true for your life, if verse 1 rings true, verse 2 will follow. God has gifted us so that we can be a united church. Verses 2 to 4 are the exhortation of what we are to do. God has made a declaration in verse 1. We now see the exhortation. It's a call to respond. Paul's going to define unity, and he's going to tell us how to maintain it. Verse 2 represents a biblical definition of unity. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on purpose." This verse parallels verse 1. In light of the four privileges God grants, we respond with four marks. Such unity brings joy to Paul's heart. You see that right away in verse 2. Unity makes Paul rejoice. He's invested so much in this church. In chapter 1, verse 4, he's praying with joy because of their gospel participation. Later in that chapter, in verse 25, he longs to rejoin them, to rejoice in the faith. But his fullest joy is unity in the church. This unified church is of the same mind. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Literally, this is thinking the same thing. This is more than just processing information. This is more than just taking a test, using our minds to fill in blanks. Now, this has to do with the intellect, there's no doubt about it, but it goes deeper than that. This affects the emotions and the will. The Philippians were to share the same goals and to share the same values. Recognize, though, that this is not uniformity. Paul isn't calling for uniformity when he calls for unity. We're not all cookie-cutter imprints cut from the same dough. We're not going to agree all the time. We're going to have very different opinions. But a like-minded church, one that is united, can handle these differences. In fact, this right thinking is so important to Paul that he actually bookends the verse with it. What I mean by that is he talks about this right thinking at the beginning of verse 2, and then by the end of verse 2, he talks about right thinking again. Intent on one purpose is saying essentially the same thing. It's the same verb used again. It's ground zero to church unity. Later in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, we'll meet two women who are in conflict. And where there is disunity, Paul uses this word again. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, secondly, the unified church maintains the same love. Love being more than just an emotion right here. In fact, if that's all that Paul has in mind, we would expect unity to be gone fairly quickly. Love is a choice. Love is a decision each Christian in this room must make about his or her church. I choose to maintain love. We need to do this because unity is hard. There is nothing natural about unity. It does not come automatically. It does not happen without effort. There is nothing natural about church unity. We are all so different. Different people with different backgrounds, with different preferences, with different families, with different personalities, with different home lives, with different trials, with different interpretations of the Bible. I cannot think of two people in our church who are at the same place in their spiritual maturity. This is why Paul commands humility in the next two verses. This is why in verses 5 through 11, Paul says, look to Christ. It's because unity is hard. That is why. Right now, at 11:42, on Sunday, March the 10th, you must choose to love your brothers and sisters. To say, I love Christ, and I love Christ's people because they belong to Christ, and I will stay united with my church. I'm going to embrace every glorious truth from verse 1. And I'm going to live in verse 2. And Paul does not lay out a list of rules and regulations for this problem. You do not see that here in the text. Because the problem is much, much deeper, the problem of disunity. It's a matter of the heart. The heart must be right with Christ. And the heart must be right with others. Well, perhaps you've sensed it by now. This whole discussion is taking place at very deep levels of our being. There's no artificial smiles or Botox Christianity here. True unity cuts to the core of who we are. The unified church is unified in spirit. That's one word, literally one soul. Joined together in spirit, harmonious. So in verse 2, Paul exhorts a unity of spirit and of love and of mind. So how does all this apply to us this morning? Well, unity isn't a problem just for unhealthy churches. In fact, we might find greater disunity in churches that are healthy. The Scottish minister William Barclay says it this way: when people are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, when they are eager to carry out their own plans and their own schemes, it is then that they are most apt to get up against each other. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If there's nothing important, why divide? When there's a zeal, though, particularly without humility, then division will fester. Just consider the church at Philippi. I mean, this church is doing great. You can read through the four chapters of Philippians. There's no doctrinal error. There's no immorality. They're not getting the gospel wrong. Paul has very little negative to say to them. But this morning's passage may very well reveal a deeper underlying problem. Doesn't it? I mean, what began as a brief charge at the end of chapter 1, in verse 27, he almost skips across this: stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, strive together. Now in four verses, it becomes this full command. He unpacks this issue of unity. That's because this unity lurks in healthy churches. I want to say as well that disunity is a serious sin. Disunity makes the gospel unbelievable. What is the gospel? It's the good news of reconciliation. If a local church can't get along, how's anybody going to believe there's reconciliation in God? It gives God a black eye, and it gives the local church a black eye. Disunity exhausts energy. What does it do to us? Well, it consumes our energy. It consumes our thoughts. Sometimes it even consumes our sleep. It keeps us from obediently serving in Christ's church. Because we have a problem with it or a problem with someone. We don't want to do that or be part of that. Well, rejecting the commands of verses 3 and 4 leaves no energy left then for us to serve. Well, I want to say as well that disunity is going to affect many people. This is much more than two believers bickering about the style of music. In chapter 4, verse 2 again, we're going to meet these two women who are in conflict. Steve Lawson makes an excellent observation about what happens when two go head-to-head. You see, it's not just these two believers that are having a problem. It's these two believers and their spouses. It's these two believers and their spouses and their families. It's these two believers and their spouses and their families and their friends. You see, the conflict of two becomes the conflict of many. It's poison in the bloodstream. Our conflicts need to be worked out. You know, if there's any issue that divides you with someone in the church, lock yourself in a room until you figure it out. Disunity has no place in the body of Christ. You know, it's one thing to let that cancer grow in our own hearts. It's another to allow it to spread throughout the church. And let me encourage you today, if this is you, these things which divide us, they can be worked out. It is not hopeless. I find that 95% of the disunity that occurs in a church is over trivial matters. The color of the carpet, the order of the service, personal preferences. No one's fighting over whether Jesus is God or if God requires merits to get into heaven. Not every hill is a hill for us to die on. John MacArthur has said it this way: disunity is an attitude problem. It's a failure to think on the divine level. It's longing for what the flesh has established as its agenda. But when you and I, as believers, when we've received verse 1, the commands to be unified, the commands of verses 3 and 4, they become quite easy. And Paul now, in these next two verses, says something very revealing. It is not our differences that divide us. It's our selfishness. Mark that. It's not our differences that divide us. It's our selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Two verses, two contrasts. Each of them contains a negative command followed by a positive command. Do not be selfish. Do not seek self-interest. Don't insist on your own way. He says, do nothing from selfishness. That rules out anything. Don't serve on a church board. Don't collect the offering. Don't cook a meal. Don't do these things for the sake of your own name. Do them for other people. But positively, he says it this way, with humility of mind, regard one another. Stay humble. Humility being that lowliness, putting others first. And when Paul thinks of humility, his mind goes directly to our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will read about him next week, verses 5 through 11. He says, look to Christ. He is the example of humility. It's a beautiful passage. What a Savior we have to put others first in the way he did, to put God's will above his own. Sinclair Ferguson says, Christ counted our salvation more important than preserving his own life. What a humility from the God-man Jesus. So Christ put the interests of others ahead of his own. And we are to do the same. Paul says, regard one another. One another. The Christian life is lived out in community. You can't be part of a church community and fulfill a one another if you're all by yourself. In humility, we put others before ourselves. The Bible has 50-some of these. Care for one another. Forgive one another. Abound in love for one another. Here it is, regard one another. All of this is quite a command to you and I. We are bombarded with the opposite message day in and day out. I think about the corporate marketing departments that put the commercials on TV or the ads in the paper or put up the billboards. They're very good at knowing how to sell. And they do this by appealing to selfishness. Just listen to some of the slogans that corporate America uses to sell. One restaurant says it this way: have it your way. Be all that you can be. It's everywhere you want to be. Express yourself every day because you're worth it. It's hard to step outside the self when that is what we were bombarded with every day. But that's exactly what God calls us to do. Remember verse 1. We can do it because of what God has done. When we kill selfishness, when we humble our hearts, we stay united. Well, we conclude here this morning with verse 4, simply said, be considerate. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This verb, look out, Look out for. This isn't a passing glance. This is a fixed attention. This is a member of the body of Christ looking into the lives of those around him or around her and looking for needs to meet. This is more than just considering your church, by the way. It's considering Christ. Later on in chapter 2, we'll meet Timothy. In verse 18, Paul identifies him as a man who seeks after the interests of others. He seeks after the interests of the Philippians. Most interesting, then, the next verse down, verse 19. He equates this interest, this pursuit of others, to a pursuit of Christ. Humble unity says a lot about our walk with Christ. And if you're having a hard time with unity this morning, if Satan has driven a wedge between you and someone else, do this. Reach out to that person. Go toward that person. Run toward the fire. I find that that is a very helpful way of killing disunity. In clear terms, today's text has called us to unity, to put off selfishness, and to put on humility. And it didn't call us to do this on our own. It revealed that at the deepest levels, God has already given us the graces we need to walk in the way he's called us to walk. Christ has accomplished it. You know, I think back to those moments before his betrayal. Jesus is in the garden. He's praying fervently. John 17 gives us a glimpse into his thoughts. The violent churnings that must have been taking place in his soul. And just before Judas shows up, there sits Jesus praying. And he isn't praying for himself. He's praying for others. He prays for unity. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved them. Wouldn't you like to be the answer to Jesus' prayer? A diverse group of people, unified in mind, in spirit, in love. Now, we think too small of unity if we think it's about a nice Sunday morning service, or cooking grandma's casserole for the potluck, or church growth with people that are like us. Church unity is about putting Jesus Christ on display to the world. That's his prayer. It's modeled after the Holy Trinity itself. It would be a shame to claim the privileges, but refuse to unite, to have the foundation, but fail to build. Believer, you are called to unity in your church. Will Christ perfect you in unity? Let me pray for us this morning. Father, thank you for calling us into a diverse local church. Father, I thank you that we are different. And I thank you that we are challenged. Lord, unity is hard for us. And we need your grace. We need your Holy Spirit to knit the reality of the promises of verse 1 together in our hearts, in our church. Please unite your local church in accordance with your holy will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.